Well, I wonder this morning when you hear that word holy, that word we just sung of, when you hear that word holy, I wonder what comes to mind. Do you think of angelic beings sort of serenely drifting across the sky? Do you think of somber men maybe shuffling in long robes or very severe women in white caps? Maybe you think of religious leaders like the Holy Father. Maybe you think of kingdoms like the Holy Roman Empire. Or maybe you think of songs like we just sang, Holy, Holy, Holy. But of course, there are cultural references as well. There is, of course, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. There's Led Zeppelin's album, Houses of the Holy, and there is that eminently forgettable Eddie Murphy movie, Holy Man. I just bring that up because we use that word holy quite often. We use it, and frankly, all the time. Now, it used to be that when you used that word holy, it was very much a compliment. So if you said someone was a holy Joe, right, you were meaning that person was a pious man. But I think today, when we use that word holy, it's often used sort of more in a derogatory sense. We say, like, she's holier than thou, or that guy's a holy roller. And in that sense, holy is much more sort of pejorative. It's not a compliment. You know, holy people, right, they're those people named Ethel or Cecil, and they're the kind of people that prefer their parents' music to, like, Mumford and Sons. And worse than that, holy people, we tend to think of those people that break sort of the cardinal sin of our age, that sin of sort of authenticity. That's what they break. They are not authentic. It seems in our age that sort of holiness and hypocrisy, those two things tend to go hand in hand. For holy people, at the end of the day, those kind of people, they're not really true to themselves. You know, the more they deny and the more they denounce, the more self-righteous it seems they become. And so we think of folks like William Bennett and Ted Haggard of the world, and we think of them just at the end of the day as frauds and pretenders. You know, that's all holy people are in the end. And so what do you think this morning? What does it mean to be holy? I mean, is striving for holiness even a thing we ought to aspire to? Is holiness worth striving after, or has it really just gone the way of sort of chastity? Right, an embarrassing moral relic of some bygone age. Well, for that, I just want us to turn back on our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. If you're using one of the pew Bibles provided before you, I think you can find it on page 1014. Page 1014, 1 Peter, chapter 1. And just to review, last week we began the study in 1 Peter, and we observed that at the heart of 1 Peter is this question, how are Christians to live increasingly in an age that is hostile, right? How are they to live in a world that no longer feels like home? A world that progressively finds you sort of bigoted and narrow-minded and on the wrong side of history. And in those first 12 verses, Peter effectively calls a timeout. He brings them close in and he says, relax, remember who you are. You are God's people who live in the certain hope of his salvation. Right? God will accomplish your salvation, verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1. Trials authenticate that salvation, verses 6 to 9. And the prophets anticipated your salvation in 10 to 12. So now with their hearts refreshed, with their minds sort of refocused on their truth, they're ready to press forward. And so we pick up chapter 1, verse 13. Peter writes to them, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Or rather, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So notice, as we just read through those verses, notice the change in tone. If you remember to last week, verses 1 to 12, just glorious verses about what God has done and will do in and through us. And now we come in verses 13 to 21, we have our response. What is our response to the work that God has done? And just, I want you to see that development, because that's the common way that Scripture works. Imperatives, like we have in our verses this morning, they always follow those indicative statements, those statements about who God has made us to be, right? Grace comes first, and then duty. So, for example, we read the Ten Commandments earlier in the service. And did you catch how it began, those Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Right? Grace. God's work. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. Then the response, right? You shall have no other gods before me. And so on. In the Bible, grace never springs from commands, but right, commands are what spring from grace. To confuse that order is disastrous. Right? It's self-righteousness. It's works righteousness. It's really every other religion except Christianity. So there are actually three commands in our passage this morning. And the first one comes right there in verse 13, to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the second one is actually partway through verse 16. It's that call to be holy in all your conduct. And then there's a third command, verse 17, after that first comma, conduct yourselves with fear. Now, sometimes our English Bibles might have other sort of imperatives, but just in the original language, there are three main imperatives, and they're right there. Verse 13, to set your hope, be holy. Verse 15, conduct yourself with fear. And those commands really follow two themes throughout these verses. First, notice the theme, that concern Peter has for their behavior, for their conduct. In verse 13, he talks about their need to be sober-minded. In verse 14, he talks about their obedience. The command in verse 15, be holy in all your conduct. Verse 17, they are to conduct themselves with fear. So there's this concern for behavior, but also there are these bookends of hope. Notice those bookends of hope. Verse 13, that opening command, set their hope fully on the grace to be given them. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. And then you've got some instructions about how they're to live, and then it's going to conclude at the end there in verse 21 with the reminder of God, who had raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All right, so all this concern sort of for holiness is sandwiched within this call and this promise of hope. So if you want sort of a one-sentence summary of verses 13 through 21, I think it would look something like this. Hopeful lives lead to holy lives. Hopeful lives lead to holy lives. Now, if you're like me, and I trust some of you will be, you're going to hear this call to holiness, and you instinctively hear that command to be holy, and you think, ah, that's work. You know, that's drudgery. That's the hard stuff. But Peter has no sense of holiness as mere duty or drudgery. Holiness, according to Peter, holiness is hopeful. It's a reflection of something better. In Peter's mind, in his mind, holiness is the fruit of hope. It's not an expression of legalism. So if you're a Christian here this morning, why should you care about holiness? Why should you care about holiness? Well, there are just three points to the message, and they're the three imperatives that are coming out of our text. And I want us to see three things. First, we should care about holiness because holiness demonstrates that we live for better hopes. That's going to come out of verse 13. Holiness demonstrates that we live for better hopes. But there's a second thing we see in verses 14 to 16, and that is that holiness demonstrates as well that we live for better desires. Holiness demonstrates that we actually live for better desires. And then thirdly, in verses 17 to 21, we see that holiness demonstrates, most importantly, we live for a better Savior. Holiness will demonstrate we live for a better Savior. All right, so let's go through these. First, verse 13, holiness demonstrates we live for better hopes. It demonstrates that we live for better hopes. So I think a good way to read verse 13 is like this. Therefore, by preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? Our lives reflect our hopes. This is what Jesus taught when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when we're constantly strategizing as to how we're going to sort of procure this item or achieve this standard of living or acquire this title or possession, or maybe, you know, we give weekend after weekend, you know, sacrificing time together as the body so our kids might succeed in this particular sport. In any of these ways, we can be subtly revealing to the world that our hopes are actually in this world. Our hopes are in this world. Now, none of those things I just mentioned in and of themselves may be wrong. But when we become sort of preoccupied with them and consumed with them, we're broadcasting to the world that our hopes are here. Our hopes are primarily in this life. So think about your life for a moment. Consider your plans. What do your plans reveal about your hopes? Right, for anything that is not moored to Jesus Christ, anything not tied to him will be torn loose and dashed upon the rocks as the storm of God's final judgment comes. Christian, this world, we have to see, as we saw last week, this world has nothing to offer you in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ when his glory is revealed. Which is why you must set your hope, you've got to fix your hope fully on what's to come. Now we all know, I think, what a rubbernecker is. Right? A rubbernecker, the kind of person that drives slowly, you know, they get down to a crawl and they start to pull over when there's an accident or something along the side of the road. You know, coming from D.C. with all the monuments and the sites, just rubberneckers all over the place. They would slow down, you know, they'd try to take pictures, they'd pull over, right? Dangerous rubberneckers. Okay. Peter is saying to us, don't be rubberneckers. Don't be rubberneckers. Don't rubberneck your way through the Christian life. Right? On the road to salvation, there are going to be all kinds of opportunities, all kinds of things that will call out to us to get our foot off the gas, to put it on the brake, to sort of pull over toward the side of the road, things beckoning us to stop and to get out and to check this out and to lead us off the path of salvation. Those kinds of things exist in abundance. And we're going to have them. Peter's saying, don't rubberneck your way through the Christian life. Don't do that. Keep your eyes fixed. Right, steely-eyed, focused on the road to salvation, on what is to come. Don't take the foot off that, you know, off the accelerator onto the brake. Keep it on the accelerator. Power through. That is the Christian's objective, to press on down the road to that inheritance that lies ahead. Well, how do we do that? He says so in verse 13, by preparing our minds for action and by being sober-minded. Now, that image of preparing our minds for action, you may have a footnote in your Bible, and it says it's literally to gird up the loins of our mind. And this is when we can be thankful for those footnotes that actually bring less clarity than the text did. But just the common attire of Peter's readers, you know, would have included a long robe. And so to gird it up, to gird up your loins was really just to gather that robe up and to tuck it into your belt so that if you needed to run quickly, if you needed to sort of head off into battle or move in a moment's notice, you were prepared. You weren't going to be encumbered and caught up in your robe. So we might say something like, you know, roll up your shirt sleeves. But the point is readiness. It's a preparedness for the Lord's return. Now, being sober-minded, that image is clear to us. I mean, we are gathering across the street from a university. You know, we see things sometimes as we come to church on Sunday morning. You know, we know sort of what it means to be sober-minded. A sober-minded person is one who's clear-headed, one who's sharp, one who's acute to the things happening about them. So Peter's trying with these images, he's trying to paint a vivid picture in the reader's minds. And he's saying that drunken people tripping over the hems of their long garments, right, that may be humorous to observe, but they aren't the kind of people you want to join in the passenger seat of a car. You know, they're not ones to follow. Following people like that, well, they will likely follow you into a puddle of vomit, or worse yet, they will lead you right to the morgue. That's not the path. That's not the way. There is a way of living, Peter says, that becomes dull, that becomes anesthetized to the attractions of this world, and with our vision blurred, we lose sight of the future and we're not prepared when it comes. So we fix our hope on the future, he's saying, by readying our minds today. How do we do that? Well, we follow the psalmist. You know, Ligon was preaching here a number of weeks ago on Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a wonderful number of exhortations on this. Psalm 119, verse 114. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. Psalm 119, verse 147. I rise before the dawn and I cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for the Lord, and in His Word I put my hope. And we think of Paul in Ephesians 6:14, stand firm then, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And what he actually says literally is, stand firm by girding up your loins with the Word. Right? We're to ready our minds by readying them with God's word, by knowing His word. See, knowing His word, it's not just for smart people. It's not merely for bookish people. Knowing God's word is something that's for all of God's people. It's that lamp that we walk by. It's that light that illumines our paths. So make it your desire. Make it your desire to know the word, to read it, and to hide it in your heart so that when you need it and you're tempted to sort of rubberneck and pull off to the side of the road, you've got that word reminding you of what lies there and what lies ahead, and you press on toward the goal. A Christian without the word, it's like a soldier without a sword. He has no protection, nothing to fight with when the battle comes, nothing to lean on in his own exhaustion. You know, for me this week, Psalm 39, verse 4, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. Honestly, that may sound morbid, but that's not morbid at all. That's living soberly. That's living alertly. That's living wisely to the brevity of this life so that I can fix my own life on something better. Psalm 39, verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, as a stranger. Ah, yes, Lord, I am a pilgrim. That's what this whole book is about. We're pilgrims, we're exiles, we're strangers wandering through this land as we await our future hope. And so we pray confident in the hope that the one who will come for me will be with me now as I need him. Right? Holiness demonstrates we live for better hopes. But we secondly see it demonstrates we live for better desires. Secondly, holiness demonstrates we live for better desires. That's that second point built off verses 14 and 16. And in these verses, what's happening is Peter's setting up a contrast. There's that word but, you notice, that starts verse 15. He's contrasting how these Christians used to live in the passions of their former ignorance, verse 14. That's how they once lived, with this call to holiness in verse 15. It's a contrast between what they were, sort of the old self, and what God has made them, sort of in the new self. His point is that when we live as obedient children, verse 14, we live holy lives. Lives that reflect better desires over the old way of life. And what anchors this section is really that command in the second half of verse 15 to be holy in all your conduct. Be holy in all your conduct. Yeah, but what does it mean to be holy? Does that mean we're a bunch of sort of moral do-gooders? You know, of sort of moral stuck-ups? I think that's the connotation that many have when they think of holy people. So as you've learned, if you've heard me preach at all, I grew up around a lot of 80s music. So you're going to get 80s references. And there was a tune by a British New Wave artist called Adam Ant. And some of you will know it, Goody Two Shoes. The refrain went something like this. Don't drink, don't smoke. What do you do? Don't drink, don't smoke. What do you do? Subtle innuendos follow. There must be something hiding inside. Little Miss Goody Two Shoes, Goody Goody Two Shoes. Right, that song captures, I think, something of what we naturally think when we think about holiness. Holiness is defined by those things one doesn't do. It's defined by things like drinking or smoking. That's largely, as well, how the Pharisees thought about holiness. Holiness to them was what? It was a matter of food and drink, Hebrews 9:11. It was a matter of whether or not you had washed your hands, Matthew 15. Holiness to them was to be separate from. It was to be cut off from the world. But I need you to see this morning, that's not actually the essence of biblical holiness. Biblically, the first time that word holy is used after creation, it's in Exodus 3, there at the burning bush, when God tells Moses to take off his sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now, God isn't telling Moses, at this point, you're cut off from the mountain. No, but this mountain and everything on it belongs to the Lord. So Moses taking off his sandal, that was a rite of depossession. That was Moses recognizing, I don't own this. This belongs to the Lord. My own life, everything here belongs to the Lord and ought to be devoted and consecrated to Him. So when you hear that word holy, don't first think separate from, cut off from, but think devoted to. Right, a holy place is where God meets with man and where God establishes a relationship with him. So a holy people, they're not a people primarily cut off from the world, but they're the people in the world that have a living relationship with the living God. Which means, rightly understood, our holiness is defined not by those things we don't do, but to whom we belong. Rightly understood, our holiness is not primarily defined by those things we don't do, but to whom we belong. Now, why does this matter? It's because if you merely understand holiness as separation, you're going to likely fall into one of two traps. And the first is that trap of legalism, because legalism is quick to make holiness about externals. It's the classic Pharisaical trap. Holiness is related to music and movies and drink. But if that's all it is, then we've entirely missed Jesus' own teaching, that it's not merely what goes into the mouth, but it's what comes out that makes a man unclean. Right? Holiness is fundamentally a matter of the heart. But it also, properly understanding holiness means to be devoted to God, it protects us against a wrong kind of fundamentalism. Right? If holiness is merely just to be cut off and separate from, then as Christians, what we're going to end up doing is sort of retreating into our own Christian ghettos. Right? We're going to flee into our own little enclaves, and we're going to start pursuing our own versions of the monastic life. But our holiness is to be manifest in a visible life, not in a reclusive life. We're set apart, not from the world, but we're set apart to God so that we might bear witness to the world. Holiness is how we get to make God known. So to put it another way, our holiness is not how we get to heaven, but it's how we show heaven is our hope. Your holiness is not how you get to heaven, but it's how every day you get to show that heaven is your hope. So Christian, that is your motivation toward holiness, right? In Christ, the Father is already pleased with you. If you are a genuine Christian here this morning, His favor toward you in Christ is no more hanging in the balance than Jesus is still hanging on that cross. It is settled, His favor toward you, if you are in Christ. So does your life reveal that heaven is your hope? In other words, is your life increasingly marked by holiness? Because I hope you have seen this morning and the Ten Commandments and what we've read. If you read through the Bible, holiness is just not optional for the Christian. It's not one of those things we can kind of check a box, we can sort of take it or leave it. It's the very purpose of our salvation. God saved you to be holy. Ephesians 2:8 says we are saved by grace through faith. Yes, that's how we are saved. But not so that we check some spiritual box and then we can go on living recklessly for the world. But we were saved, verse 10, for good works, so that purpose, so that we should walk in them. 1 Timothy 4:7, God did not call us. That calling there in 1 Timothy 4, it's that picture of salvation. He did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Holiness is the purpose of our salvation, and it is as well a prerequisite toward our salvation. Hebrews 12:14, strive for holiness, strive for it, without which no one will see the Lord. So listen carefully. You can profess all the right things. You can pray a prayer. You can walk an aisle and still not be saved. It's what Jesus taught His disciples in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who makes a profession will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who live like the world and don't increasingly live like Jesus, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Read Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Read 1 Corinthians 6, 19, or 6, 9 to 11. Right? Those texts make it really clear. When we live like the world, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're abundantly, crystally clear. So how do we love God? How do we love God? How do we know that we love God? Is it merely this inner peace we have in our own hearts? Is it some mountaintop experience we can point back to when we were a youth or a college student? Are we to pull out some baptismal certificate that's been tucked away collecting dust in our attic? Is that how we're supposed to know today that we love God and are walking with Him? Well, not at all. 1 John 2, 3-4 says, we know we love God. How do we know that? If we keep His commandments. 1 John 2, 3-4. We know we love God if we keep His commandments. Where the gospel has taken root, where it has genuinely taken root, holiness is always the fruit. That's the Bible's depiction. Which means if there is no fruit of holiness in your life this morning, the Bible's not giving you any confidence that you're saved. To put it bluntly, where there is no holy living, there simply is no Holy Ghost. Now, some of us need to hear these words like a bucket of cold water on our heads, because we've been living under the delusion that we can say we love Christ and yet we're living hell-bent for the world. And we need these words to wake us up out of that delusion and to know that that is actually not in any way what it means to be a Christian, and we can have no confidence in our profession if that is us. And yet, as soon as I say that, I recognize there is also perhaps a large category of people that wrestle with a different struggle. Because you are legitimately striving after holiness, and yet you're constantly second-guessing yourself every time you fail. And to you, I would simply say this. Your present trajectory is more important than your past transgressions. You've got to know that your present trajectory is more important than your past transgressions. When it comes to holiness, where you're headed is more important than where you currently are. And you need to beware of measuring your spiritual life in minutes and in days. There are good days and there are bad days in the Christian life. Some have likened our holiness to sort of a yo-yo as we walk up the stairs. And if our temptation is to look sort of minute by minute, hour by hour, that's the yo-yo. It goes up and down. But if we step back and we take a larger, broader view, well, we realize we're slowly making our way up those stairs. And each trough is not quite as deep. And each high, well, that's actually a little bit higher. That's how you think of the Christian life. You look at it in that respect. So don't wear yourself out wondering if yesterday, you know, was better than the day before. Direction is more important than present position, which also means, related to this, we shouldn't seek spiritual growth. We shouldn't pursue holiness in our own lives by seeking to swing from sort of one spiritual high to another. This can be, I think this is a particular trap sometimes of youth or of college students. You know, we try to live the Christian life conference to conference, retreat to retreat. But that's like trying to live the Christian life, you know, constantly throwing like Hail Marys toward the end zone. Well, yeah, you might connect on occasion, but generally speaking, that's not a great way to win a game. Football teams, the best teams, as I'm living here, there's no water polo, and I'm watching football with you all. I'm learning something. Best football teams, what do? They control the ball. They play lockdown defense, and they grind it out. Right? That needs to be our approach as we seek holiness with the Lord. Right? We lock down defense. We lock down on our sin. We don't give sin an inch. And then we make those small strides forward. And yes, we're going to get knocked backward, but we get back up and we press on. We press on. We get back up and press on. So don't seek in your holiness to swing from sort of mountaintop to mountaintop. It's the normal means of grace each and every day that are meant to propel us forward in the Christian life. So start with those little things. Begin today. Don't look to a retreat 6 weeks from now. Look to what you can do today. Reading the Word, committing your life to prayer, right? Each morning, committing yourselves to praying, looking for ways practically to count others better than yourselves, watching your tongue, guarding your eyes, sharing the gospel, serving a nursery. Always, day by day, right? That's what the path to glory looks like. It's those small steps we take each and every day. And in that, I implore you to request the help of others in that. We're not the best judge of ourselves. And we tend to think we're the best judge of ourselves. We're actually often not the best judge of ourselves, which is exactly why you need to be part of a local fellowship. You need to be a member in a local church, because a local church is like an assurance of salvation cooperative. That's what it's like. All of you, or at least, yeah, all of you, you may see yesterday, well, some of you will be like this. You're quick to see yesterday's failures. You're quick to see those. But what you need is you need someone else to say, yeah, I know you're just myopically focusing on yesterday's failure, but what you're failing to see is the past year's broad success. And that's what a church body can do. People who know you and who know your life are able to give you that kind of encouragement if you tend to focus too much on present mistakes. Or you may be the kind of person who's banking too much on some moment in the past. And that same church body can look at you and say, yeah, brother or sister, you started well, but you realize you've been giving up yardage. You've been fumbling the ball ever since. And it actually doesn't bode well for you. I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about you spiritually. I want you to make it. Right? I'm concerned for you. That's what a church body does with one another. And it's why we need to be meaningfully a part of one. And just note on that, we're going to have a discovery class. I'm learning the lingo. Discovery class next week. So if you want to think more about whether or not you should be a member of this church or some other church, welcome you to come next Sunday after the sermon. But third thing I want us to see. Third thing. Holiness demonstrates we live for a better Savior. That's the last verses, 17 to 21. Holiness demonstrates that we live for a better Savior. Now, verses 17 to 21, actually just one long sentence in the original. But it's built around one imperative actually there in verse 17. And it's that imperative to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, that word fear, that often throws us. Fear? Why should we live in fear? Doesn't 1 John 4:18 say there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment? Well, yes, it does say that. But 1 John is talking about judicial fear. A fear of God as the final accuser on the day of judgment. But Peter here is talking about sort of filial fear, the kind of awe and the kind of admiration that, you know, a child naturally has for a parent, you know, that a son might ideally have for his father. Now, sadly, not all of us grew up with fathers, and some of us will have grown up with fathers we actually didn't want to revere. But I think we understand the idea. And it's simply the case that good authority natural brings with it. Good authority, authority well exercised, naturally will bring with it. It'll bring with it a healthy dose of fear in those who follow, of admiration and awe and respect. And that's the proper fear, Peter's saying, that's going to help us stand firm against the shifting cultural winds about us. Because in our fallen condition, holiness has this uncanny ability to both attract people and to repel people. It can do both, attract and repel. We are drawn toward it, and yet at the same time, when we see holiness, sometimes we want to run from it. We yearn for it, and yet we're repulsed by it. And wasn't that exactly what happened when people encountered Jesus? Some flocked to him and came to him, and others were repulsed by him. Now, if you live an increasingly holy life, actually the same thing is going to happen to you. The same thing will happen to you. And it's actually going to be your very holiness that increasingly renders you an alien, a stranger, a pilgrim to the world. So don't be deceived. As you pursue holiness, the world's not going to throw a lot of cheerleaders along your path and be encouraging you. No, the world's going to provide hecklers along the path, and they're going to try and discourage you and scorn and mock and make fun of you. So without this proper fear of God, the temptation amidst all those jeers, it's going to be to give up. It's going to be to capitulate, to accommodate. But with a proper fear of God, the kind of fear of God, Proverbs says, that is the foundation of wisdom, with that fear, we're going to be able to remain beacons of light, lightness in a dark and lost world. And verses 18 to 21 are meant to sort of support and buoy what Peter has just said, to help him appreciate their new relationship with God. For that main idea is this idea of being redeemed. Right? He says there, up in verse 18, you were redeemed. An image that suggests at one point we were slaves. At one point, we were slaves. We were in bondage, and we needed to be freed. Well, freed from what? For these readers, they needed to be freed, verse 18, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You hear Peter speaking to largely a Gentile audience, so a non-Jewish audience, and they had received the religious traditions passed down by their forefathers from generation to generation. And notice, what does he say about these religious traditions? Various religious traditions, Peter has something to say about them. He says they're empty. He actually says they're vain. It's the same word when you read Ecclesiastes, you know, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, a chasing after the wind, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's actually the same word, which is just another reminder in the Bible that salvation, according to the Bible, is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. So if you've come this morning and you're searching for salvation, right, you're searching for salvation somewhere else or in someone else other than Jesus. All right, if that's you, that's like searching for a date in a graveyard. You're not going to get very far. It's futile. It's meaningless. You're looking in the wrong place. Looking in the wrong place. So what you need to see is you need to see that there is a need we all have, a need to be ransomed. And it's more significant than a need a doctor might share with you, or a need any accountant might share with you, or a need a professor might have with you. You need to be redeemed from your slavery to sin. That unnerving way in which you always tend to do those things you don't want to do and to not do those things you ought to do. We all know that experience. That's what the Bible talks about. It talks about being a slave to sin. And Jesus, and only Jesus, is able to ransom us out of that slavery to sin. Only he can change our hearts and deliver us from that kind of bondage to sin. Well, how does he do that? Well, he doesn't do it, verse 18, with perishable things such as silver or gold. right? You can live for a Bentley, you can live for a Benz, you can live for a Breitling, you can live for any of those things, but they don't have the power to ransom you. They're not worth enough to ransom you. They can't pay the debt of a sinner against a holy God. They don't have that ability. It's only, Peter says, the precious blood of Christ, verse 19. Only that, only his perfect sacrifice, only his perfect life that is able to redeem and ransom sinners if they would let go of their sin and if they would look to Christ. So if you've come this morning and you're not a believer, this has largely been, this talk of holiness, I've largely been addressing this to Christians. But you need to understand sort of a first step of holiness. If you come in and are not a believer, it's to understand, yeah, I need to be redeemed from that slavery I have to my own sin. I see it as an offense before God for what it is. I need to look to Christ. I need to give up my sin. I need to turn away from my sin and turn to Him. That's that first step of holiness that God would be calling you to. And yet, Christian, this the same good news, well, it's the same gospel that has saved you. Jesus, right? Jesus without blemish or spot, the perfect Lamb of God, Peter says, chosen before the foundation of the world, right? Before the sun first rose on the earth, before the first rains came, the first life sprouted, before the dynasties of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, right? Caesar or Charlemagne, before any of that, God purposed to reveal Jesus, he says, for your sake, for your sake. You and I, right, players on God's grand stage of salvation history. He purposed to save you, to ransom you, which means when you would curse God before as an unbeliever, God still purposed to save you. When you would mock His followers as foolish and deceived, He still purposed to save you. When you would repeatedly scoff at His word and make jokes of His word, He still purposed to save you. When you would become a Christian and then be too embarrassed to tell your friends that you become a Christian or too embarrassed to share the gospel with them, even in those moments, He still purposed to save you and to complete that work that He had already begun. When you would profess to follow Him and yet time and time again would you go back running after your old desires, then He still purposed to save you. When trials would come and you'd immediately doubt Him and you would distrust Him, still He would purpose to save you. Right? Your little lies, your dark thoughts, your fits of rage, that self-centered pride, every hateful thought, every evil deed, every despairing moment, you would live as if He wasn't real. Right? He knew all of that. And yet He still purposed to save you. Who loves like that? Only Christ loves like that. Only Christ loves like that. The one who raised Jesus from the dead, God Himself, He raised Christ from the dead so that you would never doubt that your faith and hope are in Him. He will accomplish what He has begun. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that He will complete that good work. That is the confidence we have as we are Christians fighting on the path, striving toward holiness. In our holiness, we have the privilege of demonstrating to the world that we belong to this God who is loved in this way. We live for a better Savior. So that brings us back just to that initial question. What are we to make of holiness? Because I think many are repelled by the word. To talk about holiness, it talks about perfection. It's this nagging reminder that we don't measure up in some ways. You know, we want to sort of angrily sort of close our eyes, plug our ears. Others, though, sadly, they'll see holiness as actually a means to salvation. This is how I save myself, by my holy living. And so they attempt to morally reform their lives so that God will accept them. You know, I think somewhere in the back of our minds, we think one day we'll have a date with God, you know, and we want to be appropriately dressed for the occasion. We want to sort of clothe ourselves with holiness. The only problem, according to the scriptures, is that if the best holiness we have is our own actions, they are but filthy rags. They will not be sufficient. You know, seeking to sort of morally reform our lives, that condemns ourselves to sort of the same fate of Sisyphus. If you know that story, you know, the one who puts the shoulder into the rock of moral reform, you know, trying to push it up that hill, only the more he pushes and the longer he works, the steeper that hill becomes until the rock eventually falls back upon him and crushes him. You know, without holiness, no one will see God. But it's the mistake of every religion in the world, the mistake of every religion, save one, to think that holiness is what we produce by our own striving to get ourselves saved with God. See, the Christian understands holiness is not first what we do. It's what God has done for us in Christ, verses 1 to 12. That's what holiness is about, what he's done for us in Christ. Only Jesus has the power to take all of our boulders and push them over the mountain, never to crush us again. Only he has that kind of power. Then freed from our burden, holiness each day is how we proclaim Christ. It's to cherish what he cherishes. It's to loathe what he loathes. It's to live in happy submission to him. And throughout much of the rest of 1 Peter, he's actually going to talk very practically. What does holiness look like? Well, that's what we're going to think about in the next few chapters. But for now, Christian, I just want you to think not of holiness as duty, but as opportunity. It's not duty. It's opportunity. It's how even this week, you get to demonstrate that you actually live for better hopes than anything this world has to offer you, that you live for better desires, to follow Christ, to desire him is better than that old way of life, because you live for a better Savior. That's the opportunity you have as you pursue holiness this very week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you praise. Lord, we know if we reflect much and hard on our lives, there is much to discourage us. And yet, Lord, we come and we come with the confidence and with the kind of overwhelming joy that knows that our sin has been done away with. And so each and every day, as we stand under the cross, we know our sins have been forgiven. And out of obedience, born fundamentally out of love, and out of hope for what is held out before us, we are able to live holy lives. Oh, Father, we pray increasingly by your Spirit that our lives would be marked with that kind of hopeful, holy living. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.